Well, it's been some good songs tonight, some excellent singing. We got to sing, I was thinking, have I done my best for Jesus? I don't know why, I was just kind of in that last verse. My voice isn't quite with it because of my throat and all that, but I was saying, I wonder if I could just replace one of the words in the chorus, have I done my best for Jesus? Have I sung my best for Jesus? Am I singing my best? And that kind of made me sing a little bit better on the last couple of verses. I want to make sure that I'm singing my best for Jesus, and everything that I do for Him ought to be my best. Isn't that true? That's just a good song. We've had some great singing, and I just thought it was kind of cool myself. Miss Wendy, is her birthday today, and not only is she singing, but her daughter played the piano. I just imagine for a parent, that's got to be one of the greatest birthday presents, to see that your children are serving God happily, not grudgingly. That to me is just, that's just great. It's just a good day to be in God's house, and it's a good day. I wanted to welcome our visitor to services tonight, then I realized that Tevin just cut his hair. All right, so, but I like it. It looks sharp. And I tell you what, I was going to say, I don't know what you did with that goofy-looking husband of yours, but now you got a sharp-looking husband. So good job, Kelly, whatever you did. But I'm just kidding. But I think it looks very sharp, and I like that. So turn your Bible to 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1. I'm talking about faith on Sunday nights. Oh, that we may say with the sincerity and the earnestness of the man who knelt before Jesus and say, Lord, increase my faith. Like the disciples, they said to Jesus, Lord, increase our faith. I was reading, I'm almost done with my book that I'm reading for my own personal growth, Change into His Image by Jim Berg. I know the ladies are reading that in their Bible study. And he quoted somebody in there. He didn't say who. But he basically, I'm not going to quote it word for word, I didn't write it down. I read this afternoon, and he said that faith is really a fundamental and a necessary part of our Christianity. We cannot be Christians without faith. He is 100% right. Because the Bible said, Jesus said, through his author in Hebrews, in chapter 11, verse 6, but without faith it is impossible to please God. We're going to look at some people. Now, let me just kind of go a little bit of background, and then we'll stand and do the reading of God's Word. But we talk about faith. We can define it this way, the evidence of things unseen. Man, that's a clever definition. Where'd you get that from? Well, I stole it. All right, God gave us that definition in Hebrews chapter 11. He also said it's a substance of things that we hope for. Faith, we said, could be called the container of our confidence, our complete confidence in the unseen. Faith is the convincing argument. Of what? Well, as we apply it to God's Word, it is a convincing argument within us that says what God says is true. What God says is so. As Dr. Bob Jones Sr. used to say, what God says is so, and is true. And faith is what makes us believe. That is the inner conviction. It's the argument that convinces us that that is true. We've seen in our series so far, faith that endures, faith that overcomes, and how our faith also can increase. We've seen that faith is necessary. It's a necessary ingredient in pleasing God. We've learned we can increase our faith through prayer. Our prayer requests are actually faith requests, if we think about it that way. Each time that God answers prayer, our faith ought to increase. Okay, so I guess that doesn't work for me because I don't see God answering my prayers. Maybe you ought to pray more. Maybe you ought to write down what you're praying for in a faith journal and say, Lord, I want to see you answer these requests. And just go back, I mean, just do it for 1 year and go back at the end of the year and see how many prayer requests that God has answered for you. You'll say, wow, it'll increase your faith. We've also been spurred on to faith by the examples of many. We talked about Noah and Moses and their faith. We talked about George Mueller and Daniel, their faith. We talked about Abraham and Carrie and the faith that makes us move. Expect great things from God. Now, that sounds like faith, but here's the other half of it. And attempt great things for God. That's the other half of faith. Carrie summed it up very nicely. We also looked at Hezekiah and a smuggler by the name of Brother Andrew. The faith, the faith that gets us through impossible situations. Impossible situations. But tonight we're going to look at two different ladies of faith. They both exhibited their faith in different ways, but both ladies can teach all of us faith that overcomes emotion. Look in 1 Samuel chapter 1 with me. Let's stand for the reading of God's Word. The Bible starts off in chapter 1, verse 1. It says, Now there was a certain man of I'm going to kill this word. I'm sorry. I didn't study this one, this particular word ahead of time. Ramath Aim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. Here's just a little aside in case you wonder, how does Pastor know how to say all these things? Most of the time in my study, I try to pronounce them out loud to get them right for you, and I missed it on this one, so I'm sorry about that. But just so you know, it's not just natural. We have to study that too. Verse number 2. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, and the name of the other was Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, the priest of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and all her sons and her daughters portion. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. For the Lord had shut up her womb, and her adversary, who would that be? Well, the other wife of the same man. Problems. Peninnah also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she, being Hannah, wept and did not eat. You ever been so torn up that you couldn't eat food? You say, no, I'm a Baptist. Well, I'm talking in real life, though. You ever been so torn up about something that you just couldn't even eat? That's where Hannah's at. And of course, Elkanah, as any good husband should do, try to comfort his wife. He said in verse 8, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? Why is thy heart grieved? And they said, am not I better to thee than 10 sons? I think maybe that's typical husband too, thinking on ourselves. They go, I'm better to you than 10 sons. But what happened next? Verse 9, this is important. So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunk. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul. Catch that, bitterness of soul. And prayed unto the Lord and wept sore. And she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid and remember me and not forget thine handmaid, but wilt give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall a razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore Eli thought she had been drunken. Pause. Why in the world would Eli think such a thing? Do you remember his sons? Okay, we'll just leave that there. Verse number 14. And Eli said unto her, how long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, no, my lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, parentheses, like your sons, end parentheses, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. She said, let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Father in heaven, I ask that you would bless the preaching of your word. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing. You may be seated. Hannah was a very loved woman. Primarily, first of all, she was loved of God. God loved Hannah. He loved her very, very much. It may have been difficult for her to remember that at times, the difficulties that she was going through, but we also see she was very loved by her husband. Elkanah did a great job of loving his wife. This, to me, is interesting. If some guys, they get a little worked up, and you know, a woman ought to, you know, obey and submit, and I'm going to be the tyrant, and that's how it used to be. Well, just read this passage. Elkanah loved his wife so very much. He adored her. He loved her. He treated her very well. And he loved her. I think Hannah, she probably understood that she was a fortunate, as far as relative to the world, woman. I have a husband that loves me. I think that's a very comforting thing to women, to know they have a husband that loves them. And if you are a husband, make sure that you love your wife. Make sure she knows that you love her. That was a very comforting thing to her. No doubt that she was happy. She didn't have to deal with an unloving husband. Many men, especially during this time and in this culture, could be very harsh and unloving. She probably saw other women in relationships that were harsh and cruel. But she was living. She had a loving husband, and she knew that God loved her. But she was going through a hard time, and they were going to the temple year by year. And I have nothing but utter disdain for Hophni and Phinehas. They were very, very shameful, and very, very wicked men. If we were to go in detail of their wickedness, which I will not tonight, you would probably blush. And should you? You should. It's wicked what these men would do. Totally defaming what their ministry, their position as the sons of the priest. Now, this is the time of the judges. There is no king. And these men were in a very powerful position as the priest or the sons of the priest. And they're taking the offering, then they're perverting it. They're stealing from God. They're perverting the sanctuary. They're just doing all kinds of wicked stuff. It's kind of an embarrassing time to be a Christian or a believer in God. And they would go and they would do these sacrifices. Now at these sacrifices, it was a time, as you saw, it doesn't take much explanation. Elkanah gave portions to Peninnah and her children, and then he gave to Hannah a portion as well. And to Hannah, you saw that he showed favoritism. No bones about it. I love her more. And there was never a contest there. With obvious prejudice, he poured on the blessing toward Hannah, gave her a worthy portion. Well, don't you know that just made Peninnah feel wonderful, don't you think? Sadly, in this day, it was common for men to have more than one wife. By the way, I want to just say this as an aside. Some people say, well, I don't know, maybe it was okay, and maybe, you know, it's hard to understand, it's hard to figure out, because God allowed it for some men, and these were really good men, like David and Solomon, and this and that, and we have all these. Let me just clear everything. Let me just put your mind at ease tonight. Can I do that? Yeah. We're going to go back to Genesis. We're going through Genesis, and the Genesis gives us the origin, gives us the structure for everything. I want you to answer out loud, how many wives did God make for Adam? Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's enough. Let's just leave it there. No, but he said also in the end of, we can go when God gave the wife to Adam. What is the purpose for a husband and a wife? He said that that you should leave and cleave to one another. Kind of hard to cleave to one person when you're cleaving to several. Okay? So don't ever think that Elkanah's okay. Well, culturally it was acceptable. I don't care. Is it acceptable biblically? Is it acceptable, by when I say this, I don't mean anything other than what the way that God made it, but is it okay in nature? It's not okay. Because God made our nature one man, one woman, forever, for life. And that's just the way that God made us. And we'll have a lot of fun when we get to that part in Genesis. Understand, this is the way that God established it. Can it get messed up? It sure can. Can't God be gracious? It sure can. He sure can, and He is, and I'm thankful that He is. But we're looking at, is this God's ideal? No, it is not. It's not ideal. One of the problems that comes with this is the favoritism. How would you, wives in this room, like to share your husband with another woman? I'm sure you're thinking, no, thank you. Or you're thinking, well, if we're going to invalidate that one, then I'll just have to invalidate the thou shalt not murder one. I don't know which one I'm going to do. You know? It isn't right. So I don't want you to think that as we read this passage, well, it's okay to have two wives. It's never okay. God never okayed that. But Peninnah, of course, she would see all this favoritism shown on Hannah, and she's wrong, but I can understand where she's coming from, throwing her hateful accusation. Who knows what she said to Hannah? She was like, oh, that'll be great, all those wonderful things that her husband gave to you. You can give those to your kids. Oh, wait, you don't have any. You just imagine the hurtful and mean things she would say to Hannah, who was desperately wanting children and couldn't have any. And so Peninnah, her adversary, provoked her sore. It wasn't just once in a while. It was relentless. Couldn't stand seeing Hannah be blessed like that. It bothered Peninnah. It made Hannah fret, the Bible says, and it caused her bitterness of soul. Bitterness of soul. You know, this doesn't necessarily differ. Her situational state, her emotional state, isn't altogether different from what we can experience in our day. We may be emotionally attacked, verbally assaulted, mentally drained and bereft of all energy. We may also, at times in our lives, accurately describe our mental, our emotional state as being in bitterness of soul. We may be constantly fretting over an adversary or over a situation. But I think the answer for you and for me is the same answer that Hannah came to. And I think this is where we can see a great example tonight in her life. She was in bitterness of soul. She was fretting. She was being provoked. She was in an almost unbearable situation. And notice what she did. She couldn't even eat. She was so worried. What'd she do? She took it to the Lord in prayer. There's a song that you know probably well in your songbook. It's called What a Friend We Have in Jesus, written by Joseph Scriven. I'm going to read the three verses. I want you to pay so careful attention. I've often mentioned how I think I ought to just stop for, just throw my sermon notes out and preach the song we just sang. Well, I'm going to do a little bit of that tonight, okay? Here's a good song. I want you to consider these words. He said, what a friend we have in Jesus. All our sins and griefs to bear. What a privilege to carry everything to God in prayer. That's good. What a privilege it is. Oh, what peace we often forfeit. Oh, what needless pain we bear. All because we do not carry everything to God in prayer. Do you think Hannah could have forfeited some peace by not going to God in prayer? Definitely. Do you think that she could have bore some needless pain if she didn't go to God in prayer? For certain. Second verse says, have we trials and temptations? Is there trouble anywhere? We should never be discouraged. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Can we find a friend so faithful who will all our sorrows share? Jesus knows our every weakness, so take it to the Lord in prayer. Why? Well, I don't want to tell my friend about this. They may think lower of me. Man, Jesus already knows who you are. Just take it to Him. Just take it to Him. Verse 3, are we weak and heavy laden, cumbered with a load of care? And if you're not now, you probably will be likely at some point in your life. You'll be weighed down with some cares. Precious Savior, still our refuge. Take it to the Lord in prayer. Do thy friends despise, forsake thee? Take it to the Lord in prayer. In His arms He'll take and shield thee. Thou wilt find a solace there. This song is a great description of what we ought to do, what Hannah did when she was totally in bitterness of soul, in a tough emotional state. You can imagine, she could have easily been just broken up by anger, bitterness toward Penina, hatred even, sadness and sorrow she could have been just drowning in, wondering, does God even love me? I don't have children. He must have forgotten me. She even prayed, Lord, remember me. Don't forget me. She felt a little forgotten. But she didn't just get mad about it, didn't steam about it. She went to pray. What a testimony. How often is it that when you have a struggle in life, whatever it may be, when you have a problem, and I'm getting a little ahead of myself, but just stop pretending you don't have a problem. I just say this to the men especially. Stop pretending you're that strong. Because God already knows who you are. God knows you. And I don't like, I'll be the first man. I don't even like, I mentioned this morning, I hate even telling anybody that I'm stressed out. Because I feel like that makes me weak. And you know, I don't have to tell you that I'm stressed out, but I do have to tell God. Otherwise, I'm just going to be carrying my stresses around. Why not take it to my friend? I don't like to admit that I'm angry to anybody else. It makes me feel like I'm not a very good Christian. But you know what? God already knows that I'm not a very good Christian. And He wants me to take it to Him. That anger's going to stay there until I go to God. Just admit your own weakness. I think most of the time that we as Christians don't go to God in prayer and give Him our problem and respond in a faith-filled way is because we are so stinking proud of our image, even our own little mental image of ourselves. Oh, just see yourself who you are and go to God in prayer. Say, Lord, I need You. Lord, I need Your help. I don't want to struggle through this pain, this needless pain to bear. I don't want to struggle for peace and forfeit all this peace. I want to come to You in prayer. Hannah took it to the Lord in prayer. She didn't try to bear it on her own. She didn't try to ignore the feelings she had. And she also didn't try to make those feelings magically disappear by her strength and power. I will admit to you, I'll be a little transparent with you tonight with hopes that this truth will connect with you. There have been times I've just figured I'll just let it go and I won't make a big deal about it in my mind. It'll eventually go away. And sometimes it does to a point, but it didn't go away the right way. I should have taken it to the Lord in prayer. I just won't worry about these things and I'm just so laid back and the water off a duck's back, that's me. I don't get worked up about things. But I ought to go to God in prayer with the things that affect me. The things that weigh on me, the things that are weighing on my heart and on my life and the burdens that I bear. I don't just ignore them, and neither should you. Take it to Jesus. What a friend we have in Jesus. He wants to hear the burdens. He wants to hear what's going on in your life. He wants you to pray by faith and ask Him to handle it and believe that He will. That's what God wants. Hannah brokenly went to God in prayer. She had faith that God could help her. How do you know she had faith? Well, why did she pray? Why did she think that would make a difference to her situation? Because she believed that God was who He said He was. She had that inner conviction that if I tell God my problems, He might fix my problems. And guess what? For Hannah, He did. I love that part of the story. God answered her faith request. When the man of God told her she would have a child, guess what else? She believed it was coming. It wasn't like, boop, whoa, hey, I'm going to call this dude Samuel. She had to go back home, and she had to wait, trusting the entire time that God would give her a child. And then she became pregnant. It must have been the greatest day of her life. Probably the worst day of Penina's life. Now she had nothing else to be mean to her about. Isn't that something when mean people just don't have anything else to be mean about? They just get miserable. Probably the greatest day in her life. She was so excited. Her countenance, but before that, when the man told her, when the man of God said, listen, God's going to answer your request, she said, hallelujah, praise God. And guess what? She went and probably had herself a feast. She probably went out spurs a little bit. The Bible says she went and ate again. Her countenance was no more sad. She wasn't droopy anymore. Can I just say something? When a Christian walks around droopy, it doesn't say much about our faith in God. And if you're walking around droopy, I'm not saying that you're a bad person. I'm not saying that you're just a weak Christian. But if you walk around droopy, just droop yourself a little bit lower and get on your knees. And give it to the Lord in prayer. Give it to your friend named Jesus. Then you can get back up off your faith and say, I know that God will handle my problem. I have given Him my faith request. And then you don't have to be droopy anymore. And you can be like Hannah. Get up and go eat some food. Hallelujah. That's good. Give praise to Him. Go eat some, go get about your day. Go do what you're supposed to do. A lot of times our depression can keep from doing what we're supposed to do. A lot of times that causes more depression. Don't do that. Give to the Lord in prayer and then get up and be happy and go do what you're supposed to do. Her son was amazing. Samuel, literally one of the most influential men in the nation of Israel history, if not the most. If not the most. He was a judge, a priest, and a prophet. Hannah's faith, listen, please get this. She didn't have strong enough faith to ignore her emotions. She had strong enough faith to cast her cares upon God. And she believed that God would help her. There was another lady that went through some pretty emotional times. She died the same year that my older brother was born, 1983, not too long ago. Cornelia Corey Ten Boom was born in Haarlem, Netherlands in 1892. She grew up in a devoutly religious family. During World War II, she and her family harbored hundreds of Jews to protect them from the arrest by Nazi authorities. I'm going to leave out so much exciting stuff about her life, but if you would like to read the book I read, it's called The Hiding Place by Corey Ten Boom. If you haven't ever read it, you need to put it on your list to read this year. I mean that. You need to do that. It's a very good book. You might say, well, I read somewhere that Corey Ten Boom doesn't believe exactly doctrinally like I do. Trust me, she believes in the same God you do. Trust me. All right? And she loved the Lord, and she was a Dutch Reformed, I understand that, but she had a love for God, and her dad, oh, you got to read about her dad. He was a faithful, disciplined man. He loved his daughter, his daughters. He loved his family. And the other thing he loved his God. Every day, he'd come down, they'd eat breakfast, and then he would get his Bible, and they'd open up his Bible, and all the guys that were working at his clock shop, they'd all come in. And he would read the Bible. He'd read through the Psalms. He'd read a Psalm. And they would have that time every single morning for as long as she could ever remember. That's the way it was in their home. If you know the story, the Nazis were going through and they were hunting down all Jews to send them to concentration camp or kill them right there. And they were doing these detestable things. This story in the book, if you read it, you'll hear that this pastor said, I can't take in this little Jewish, I don't know if it was a boy or a girl, little Jewish child. I can't take in this little Jewish child. It's a death sentence. They'll kill me for harboring a Jew. And they would. The Nazis did. It wasn't just some baseless possibility. It was actually would have happened if he had been found. And Corey's dad, said, I would count it a privilege and an honor to have a Jew in my home. And he took that, he goes, these are God's people. He loved the Word of God. So he loved God's, he called them God's ancient people. And he took that little girl, and that was, it wasn't the beginning, but there were several others. It was incredible how the story goes, how they kind of morphed in just being a Christian family that loved God into this almost a central hub of the Jewish underground there in Netherlands. It was unbelievable. All the things happened, the way it kind of built up. And Corey was a huge part of that, instrumental, the leader, really, of that Jewish underground. A fellow Dutch citizen came to her for help with some Jews, didn't know that he was spying for the Gestapo. Her entire family was imprisoned. If you know the story, where how one of that underground movement, they had built a false wall in her room. And the Jews that were hiding from the Nazis at the time, when she was arrested, they did get away safely. So we praise the Lord for that. But it was and they left. They didn't give up the Jews that were there. They were taken away to prison, her whole family. Corey survived. And there's just in this little biography, it's just she started a ministry and she told her story. She was born April 15th in Netherlands, and she was the youngest child, had two sisters, Betsy and Nolly, and one brother, Willem. Their father has an awesome name, Casper, was a jeweler and a watchmaker, and she was named after her mother. They lived in I don't know how to say these Dutch words, I'm so sorry if I pronounced them incorrectly, the Beje House, short for a really long word, Bartelejorestraat. The street was the house was located. And their faith inspired them to serve society, offering shelter, food, and money to those in need. A little bit of background as we kind of get into her faith. Her mother passed away, and she learned to be a watchmaker underneath her father. In 1922, she was licensed as a watchmaker in Holland. Over the next decade, in addition to working in her father's shop, she established a youth club for teenage girls, provided religious instruction, classes in the performing arts, sewing, and handicrafts. May of 1940, the German Blitzkrieg ran through the Netherlands and other Low Countries. Within months, the Nazification of the Dutch people began, and the quiet life of the Ten Boom family was changed forever. Their house became a refuge for Jews, as I mentioned. The facade of a watch shop made the house an ideal front for these activities. A secret room no larger than a small wardrobe closet was built in Corey's bedroom. There were up to six people crammed in that little tiny room at one point in time. And the guys who built that room, she always thought it was odd growing up, how their house just seemed to be weird angled, just strange. I thought, oh, this is kind of weird. I imagine it was a lot like some of the houses we have here in Wyoming. I'm not sure that's straight up and down, all right? A little crooked, a little weird. But the guy, the architect, the construction guy came in and built that wall said, because of the kind of weird angles of the house, there's no way these trained Nazi officials will ever find this hiding room. And they didn't, because of the way that it was set up. Crude ventilation system was installed, and they had a buzzer in the house they installed, so when security sweep would come through, they hit the buzzer and all the Jews would rush up to the hiding place. That's why they called the name of the book The Hiding Place, and for another reason you'll see in just a moment. They became active in Dutch resistance and talked about how the Gestapo captured them. It was estimated, though, that 800 Jews' lives were saved by their activities before they were arrested. 800 lives. That's pretty impressive. Where does the faith come in? Well, there is a lot of faith in doing what she did, but you'll see even more so as we continue with their story. They didn't find those Jews as they raided the home. They arrested her family. All 10 Boom family members were incarcerated, including her 84-year-old father, who soon died in prison. Corey and her sister Betsy were remanded to the notorious Ravensbrück concentration camp near Berlin. One of the hardest parts to read in that book is when her sister died in that camp, that concentration camp. I'll be honest with you, if a tear doesn't leave your eye, there's something wrong with you. She loved her sister. Her sister loved her, and they did a lot for the Lord, even there in that prison, while they were incarcerated, they started to reach other ladies. They had smuggled the Bible somehow, and they started reading the Bible, and then Corey would translate it in other languages so more people could hear, and they had a little Bible time together with the ladies there in that camp. Corey really didn't know how to go on when her sister died. It was almost impossible. 12 days later, Corey was released for reasons not really known. They think it was a clerical error. They don't know what happened, but I think it was just a couple weeks after she was released, all the ladies her age were murdered in that concentration camp. The Lord moved her out just in time. She returned to the Netherlands after the war and set up a rehabilitation center for concentration camp survivors. She also took in those who had cooperated with the Germans during the occupation. She was trying to help everybody she could. Talk about some of the things she did all through her life. She began a worldwide ministry, tried to help people. And talk about some of the things that happened to her. She was knighted by the Queen of Netherlands. She wrote a book, The Hiding Place. Again, I would recommend you read that. 85, she moved to California, and she had some strokes, was paralyzed, and passed away on her 91st birthday. I want to read this article. I'm going to read it word for word. But there's an article that was found in 1972 in a magazine, and it was titled this, I'm Still Learning to Forgive. This was written by Corrie ten Boom. It was in a church in Munich that I saw him, a balding, heavy-set man in a gray overcoat, a brown felt hat clutched between his hands. People were filing out of the basement room where I had just spoken. It was 1947, and I had come from Holland to a defeated Germany with a message that God forgives. And that's when I saw him, working his way forward against the others. One moment I saw the overcoat and the brown hat, the next a blue uniform and a visored cap with its skull and crossbones. It came back with a rush. The huge room with its harsh overhead lights, the pathetic pile of dresses and shoes in the center of the floor, the shame of walking naked past this man. I could see my sister's frail form ahead of me, ribs sharp beneath the parchment skin. Betsy, how thin you were. Betsy and I had been arrested for concealing Jews in our home during the Nazi occupation of Holland. This man had been a guard at Ravensbrück concentration camp where we were sent. You mentioned Ravensbrück in your talk, he was saying. I was a guard in there. No, he did not remember me. I had to do it. I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition that we forgive those who have injured us. But since that time, he continued, I have become a Christian. I know that God has forgiven me for the cruel things that I did, but I would like to hear it from your lips as well. Fraulein, his hand came out, will you forgive me? And I stood there, I whose sins had every day to be forgiven, and could not. Betsy had died in that place. Could he erase her slow, terrible death simply for the asking? It could not have been many seconds that he stood there, his hand held out. But to me it seemed hours as I wrestled with the most difficult thing I had ever had to do. For I had to do it, I knew that. The message that God forgives has a prior condition, and you already mentioned that. We forgive those who have injured us. If you do not forgive men their trespasses, Jesus says, neither will your Father in heaven forgive your trespasses. And still I stood there with the coldness clutching my heart. But forgiveness is not an emotion. I knew that too. Forgiveness is an act of the will, and the will can function regardless of the temperature of the heart. And she got some things right now, didn't she? So she prayed, Jesus, help me. I can lift my hand. I can do that much. You supply the feeling. And so woodenly, mechanically, I thrust my hand into the one stretched out to me. And as I did, an incredible thing took place. The current started in my shoulder, raced down my arm, sprang into our joined hands. And then this healing warmth seemed to flood my whole being, bring tears to my eyes. I forgive you, brother, I cried with all my heart. For a long moment, we grasped each other's hands, the former guard and the former prisoner. I had never known God's love so intensely as I did then. That's the end of the article Corrie ten Boom wrote. It's interesting to me that all the things that she went through, every single thing that she went through, she never once lost her faith in God. If you read the book, you'll understand this poor lady, we would say, was racked with emotion. Not the same type that Hannah was. Sorrow, fear, worry, doubt. She also may have thought once or twice, has the Lord forgotten me? but she still clung to the God that she knew. This is not a story that is secular in nature. You don't see that in Corrie ten Boom. Every once in a while she calls out to God. No, it is literally the lifeline all the way through the book. It is the heartbeat of her time that she spent, even in concentration camp. There's two powerful quotes from Corrie ten Boom. I'll share my two favorite quotes from Corrie ten Boom with you tonight. And it kind of expresses the way that she responded through her whole life. The first one is this: never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. Dwell on that a little bit, would you? Never be afraid to trust an unknown future to a known God. You and I don't know what tomorrow holds. And that can bring a lot of worry, bring a lot of emotion that we're not happy with. But we do know God. And we know He holds the future. Someone else has said, I don't know what the future holds, but I know who holds the future. And that's true. I have to worry about those things. She said it well. Never be afraid. Don't fear. Why? Because we know God. Sounds like faith. Your faith can destroy your fear. Another thing she said was this: worry does not empty tomorrow of its sorrow. It empties today of its strength. That's pretty good. Worry does not empty tomorrow of sorrow. It empties today of its strength. You know, I think she realized some things that made her think that way. One thing that she realized is, no matter what tomorrow holds, I can still trust in God because He's the same. Yesterday, today, and forever, He's the same. So she didn't have to worry about the future because she knew God and she had faith in God. So you know what that did? That eliminated so many worries, so many emotions that would have gotten in her way. Worry. Oh, I get so worried about things. Well, she realized it doesn't empty tomorrow of a sorrow. It'll only take the strength away from today. I don't have to worry about tomorrow right now. God holds tomorrow. I only want to worry about today, or focus on today, rather. Corrie faced unreal situations where her emotions would almost overwhelm her. She did not succumb to fear or worry. She trusted her known God. I think the story of Hannah and the story of Corrie ten Boom in the area of faith ought to teach us at least two things. Number one, faith in God will overcome the most powerful of emotions. The most powerful of emotions. And I know this is something maybe, especially men, I don't know, maybe ladies this way too. I'm sure that they are. We share the same sinful heart, don't we? But we don't like to admit our emotional problems. A lot of times we stuff them away in a box, or we let them totally overrun us, and we just feel overwhelmed, and we're sad, and we're depressed, and we're worried, and we're anxious. And a lot of times we say, well, how can I possibly overcome this depression? How can I possibly overcome these feelings? How can I get over this emotion? How can I do that? Through faith in God. Through faith in God. You need to know God. That's the second thing we ought to understand. We can learn from these ladies. The strength of faith is proportionate to our closeness to the author of faith. The strength of our faith is proportionate to how close we are to the author and finisher of our faith. See, Hannah, the reason Hannah was able to get through this incredible, insane bitterness of soul is because she knew God. And she, when times were tough, she went running to the person that she knew. She went running to God, and she got on her knees and prayed. Corrie ten Boom was going through some unreal, unimaginable times. I don't know how I would have possibly been able to do what she did, but I know the reason she was able to get through those hard times was because she got to know God. As a young girl, she loved the Lord. She served the Lord in every way that she could. So when the tough times came, she knew Him, and that gave her faith in Him. Your belief in somebody increases the more that you know them, if they are a faithful person. There's people in this room that I've known for about 3 years, that if you asked me for $20, told me you'd pay me back on Friday, I'd give you $20, and I would almost count on the money coming in on Friday. I mean, I just would. There's other people I know, not necessarily in this room, they said, hey, can I have $20? I'll pay you back this Friday. I said, here's $20, don't worry about paying me back, because I probably won't get it back anyways. You know people, right? You get to know people. The more you're exposed to them, that's just the way it goes. God never fails. Amen. Jesus never fails. And the more you get to know Him, the more that statement becomes real in your life. And the more you get to know Him, the more that you can get through the emotional waves that crash against your life. And the more that you know Him, the more that you can overcome, the more that you can endure, because your faith overcomes your emotions. These incredibly difficult emotional times. And that's not something little. Then weak people have emotions. No, God made all of us with emotions. And they're difficult to get through sometimes. That doesn't mean you're weak. It means you need the Lord. That's all it means. Sometimes I believe that the Lord made us a certain way. I always believe this, not just sometimes. God made us a certain way, so we constantly recognize our need for Him. That's a good thing. Is your faith powerful enough to overcome emotional storms? How can I possibly have this spiritual resilience to get through these storms of life? When someone passes away, when someone attacks me, when I've got six things happening at once. You know how sometimes life does that? I preached a sermon when I was first a youth pastor to the teenagers, and it was titled this, "When You Just Get Lifed." Because sometimes you get lifed. What do they mean by that? Life happens. Sometimes life happens all at once. And somebody's sick, and this went out on the car, and then you have to this bill coming in, and this unexpected expense, and then somebody's mad at you for something you have no idea why, and everything needs to happen at one time. How can I build resiliency to get through those storms? We talked this morning in our Sunday school how to build financial resiliency, but how do I build spiritual resiliency? How do I have the faith to get through those times? How is that even possible? I'm just not strong enough. No, you're not. And you will not have the faith unless you get to know the author and finisher of our faith. You need to get to know Jesus. You need to get to know Jesus. When you get to know Jesus, He is your friend. Then you can sing along with the author of that song, "What a friend we have in Jesus. All our griefs we can bear to Him. He can bear our burden. The needless pain I can give to Him. All the things on me, I just take it to the Lord in prayer." If we want to have the kind of faith that will get us through the emotional distresses like these ladies demonstrated for us tonight. Hannah, wow. How could she get through that bitterness of soul? She got on her face, took it to the Lord in prayer. How did Corey get through these hard times? She was on her face often, reminding herself of the one that she knew, drawing ever closer to Jesus Christ. And friend, I want to encourage you to build resiliency for the storms of life that come. You've got to get to know the author and finisher of our faith. You've got to get to know Jesus. Get to know Him. And as we build the relationship with Jesus, those storms will come. They're very real.